Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 11. Judges, chapter 11. And reading, just by way of introduction, verses 30 and 31. Judges chapter 11, verses 30 and 31. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And our subject this evening is Jephthah's vow. So we continue in this tremendous book of Judges. And last week we focused on chapter 10. And chapter 10 didn't really feature one particular judge as such, although we did look very briefly at two judges, Tola and Jair. But our main focus last week really was on the Israelites and their idolatry, and how in the Lord, in the face of their idolatry, gave them a taste of being forsaken of God. And you will remember what he said in verse 13 of chapter 10, Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. The Lord gives them over temporarily. He withholds his hand of deliverance. And he says in verse 14, Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. He told them to call upon their Canaanite gods, all the gods that they had put over and above the true God, all the gods that you have prioritized over me, go and call upon them. But of course, the Israelites knew that those gods could not truly help them or save them. They cannot do anything. In fact, they are idols of wood and stone. And well, we considered last week, just to remind you, because we need to be constantly reminded of this, that the Lord can deal with us in this way. If we repeatedly depart from God because of some other priority, some other idol in our lives, well, then the Lord may lead you into a situation of great need, and you will realize that those idols are utterly worthless to help you at all. They cannot do anything to help you, to benefit you. The Lord will do that. He will lead you into a situation that will expose the worthlessness of your idols. And well, this is what happened to Israel. And Israel, well, they cried to God, they turned away from their idols, and the Lord was moved once again when he saw the wretched state that Israel was in. Verse 16 of chapter 10, his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel, and he did indeed send a deliverer, a judge by the name of Jephthah, and he is the one who will deliver the Israelites from the children of Ammon. Now, we spoke briefly about the Ammonites last week and how they were idol worshippers themselves. The gods of the Ammonites, particularly Molech, child sacrifice. And well, they were oppressing the Israelites, certainly the tribes east of the Jordan, for 18 years. And they are threatening at this point to expand their dominion. They are encamped in Gilead, we read in verse 17 of chapter 10. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. So they want to expand. They want to spread their reign and their tyranny even further to the tribes south of Jordan, to Benjamin and Judah and so on. And the children of Israel have gathered against them. And the children of Israel, the second part of verse 17 in chapter 10, assembled themselves together and encamped in Mizpeh. So the Israelites, they want to resist the Ammonite advance. But the problem is they lack any leadership. There's no military leadership. And they're looking for somebody to lead them. Verse 18, and the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So the two armies, the two warring factions, as it were, are encamped one against the other. And there's a bit of a stalemate. They need somebody, the Israelites, need somebody to lead them. And that man, of course, will be the judge who will occupy our time this evening, Jephthah, the Gileadite, who we read in verse 11, was a mighty, chapter 11, verse 1, was a mighty man of valor. And he was the son of an harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. So Jephthah was a mighty man of valor. He was a man who was courageous, suited for war, but he was the son of an harlot, the son of a prostitute. And because that was the case, he was an outcast. His brothers thrust him out. And we read that in verse 2. And Gilead's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. So his brothers, those who are the seed of Gilead's wife, they do not want the son of a harlot, same father but different mother. They don't want Jephthah in the house because they don't want him to inherit anything, for thou art the son of a strange woman. So he is thrust out of the family home and out of the region, in fact, verse 3. Then Jephthah fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. So he is exiled from his home. He's in a strange place. He keeps company with vain men or worthless men. In other words, those who also were outcasts from society, not esteemed men. This was the group that Jephthah belonged to. And well, again, it is amazing to consider how the Lord selects his judges, his leaders, not from any esteemed group of men, but out of this ragtag, worthless bunch of men, Jephthah is going to come. And well, I often mention those things, but it is always the base things of the world and things which are despised. That is the way the Lord works. The Lord delights to choose such as those to be leaders, to be those whom he will use greatly. And this is an example again that we see here with Jephthah. But then the time for war came. Verse 4, and it came to pass in process of time that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. So the elders of Gilead, they know that Jephthah is a mighty man of valor, a courageous man, a man who is suited to war. And so they know that he is their only hope. And so they go to get him. And they say in verse 6, come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. But Jephthah says unto the elders of Gilead, verse 7, did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now when ye are in distress? Well, perhaps it was the case that amongst the elders of Gilead, there were his brothers, the same men who had thrust him out of the family home. Maybe now they had become the elders of Gilead, And they had now gone to get Jephthah back. And he sees his brothers and he says, "Did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house?" And his words here actually are very reminiscent of the Lord's words to Israel in chapter 10 and verses 13 and 14, which we read earlier. Remember, the Lord said, "Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." Those words are almost echoed by Jephthah. And it's the way that the Israelites were, so hypocritical, turning to the Lord in time of trouble, but all the rest of the time they're not interested in him. And this is what Jephthah is saying, the same words that the Lord said to the Israelites. They are hypocritical, and the Lord will always expose hypocrisy. And we'll see that later on in the book of Judges with Samson and so on. Hypocrisy that is unrepented of must be exposed. But then verse 8, "And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah would not just be a military leader, but once the fighting was over, once the war was won, then he would be actual ruler over the people, the regional head. He would be the head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And then verse 9, "Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, if ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us, if we do not so according to thy words." So Jephthah makes them promise, not because he wants to be king or head. That's not really him coveting that position. But he wants assurance that he will not be cast out again. That once he has won this battle, he won't be shunned. He won't be cast out of his home, which no doubt was a great sadness and a grief to him. He doesn't want that again. "Are you lying once again?" he's saying to them. "Do I have your true word?" He's not coveting the position. He wants assurance. And well, he receives that assurance. "The Lord be witness between us if we do not so according to thy words." And then in verse 11, the agreement really is ratified before the Lord. Jephthah, at the end of verse 11, uttered all his words before the Lord in Mizpeh. The whole agreement is brought to the Lord for the Lord's blessing. But before Jephthah actually confronts the Ammonites in battle, what we actually get in the following verses is Jephthah actually negotiating with the Ammonites. And he asks in verse 12, he sends a message to the king of the children of Ammon, saying, "What hast thou to do with me that thou art come against me to fight in my land?" So he's effectively negotiating. He's seeking diplomatic measures. "Why are you even fighting against us? What is the reason for this battle?" And well, the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even unto Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore those lands again peaceably." So the Ammonites are saying, "Well, we are going to war with you because you took away our land. Israel took away our land. The land belongs to us. You ought to give the land back. Give the land back again peaceably." And well, how does Jephthah respond? Well, he sends messengers again unto the king of the children of Ammon. And Ammon knows his history. Oh, sorry, Jephthah knows his history. And he basically, I won't go through every single detail in these verses because we can get a bit lost, but Jephthah knows the true history And well, he points out a few things to the Ammonites. First of all, in verse 19, he points out that actually Israel had taken the land from the Amorites, not the Ammonites, from the Amorites. And that's in verse 19. He's going through the history of what happened when Israel came out of Egypt. And Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, let us pass, we pray thee, through thy land into my place. So he gives the king of Ammon a history lesson. He speaks the truth about history. You see, the Ammonites, they seem to have rewritten history to suit their own agenda, revised history to suit themselves, and really to create this conflict, to create division. And then the second thing that Jephthah does, well, he puts a spiritual view on this history by saying it was actually the Lord who gave the land to Israel. It was the Lord who gave the land. Verse 23, so now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel, and shouldest thou possess it? So he's giving that spiritual view. It's actually the Lord God. You're so angry at the Israelites. Do you know that God is over everything, the Lord God of Israel? Verse 24, wilt not thou possess that which Chemosh, thy God, giveth thee to possess? Well, it was commonly recognized in those ancient times that the gods of a certain people, they were the ones who established your boundaries, established your borders, gave you your lands in which you lived. Everyone looked to their own gods. And so Jephthah is saying, well, if your God, Chemosh, gave you land, you would possess that. We are simply possessing the land which our God has given to us. Our God has given us this land, and so therefore we possess it. Just like if your God gave you your land, you would go and possess that. But our God has given us this land. Should we not possess it? That is what he is saying here. We are simply taking the land that our God has given us. And then he points out that the Israelites have occupied the land for 300 years and no Ammonite has ever tried to recover it in that time. If it was their land, why have they gone so long, 300 years, without ever trying to possess it again? Verse 26, while Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroah and her towns, and in all the cities that be along by the coasts of Arnon, 300 years. Why therefore did you not recover them within that time? Why have you been so quiet for 300 years, and now you're making this big fuss and cry of injustice? And then in verse 27, well, he points ultimately to the Lord as the judge. Wherefore I have not sinned against thee, but thou doest me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. So ultimately he's saying to the king of Ammon, look, the Lord is the judge of history. The Lord is the judge of history. And again, well, we can apply that to ourselves. The Lord our God is the judge of history. It's not really our right to judge history. We look back at history and so many people feel entitled to judge history, to pass judgment on past generations. This was unfair. This was unjust, what they did in this time and in this portion of history. But the problem with that is that we cannot have an accurate view of what is truly just and what is truly right according to what has come to pass in history, because, well, we are not qualified to do that. Every single one of us, any historian, any individual, we have our own biases, we have our own agendas, we have our own interests that color our view of history. We are not qualified to judge history. Jephthah is saying, the Lord will be the judge. He will judge between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Ultimately, it is him. And as Christians, we ought to acknowledge this and not be so quick to judge history. We are not qualified to do that. Only the Lord is. And this passage, we see how, so much of this is being done nowadays. History being rewritten according to certain agendas. But Jephthah, he gives them the truth, and ultimately he points to the Lord. And that's the right way of acknowledging these things. But after this, there is the king of the children of Ammon. He doesn't want to listen to anything that Jephthah has to say. Verse 28, "Howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearken not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him." He couldn't be reasoned with. He couldn't be reasoned with truth, true history. Can't be reasoned with, just won't listen to it. He'll believe his own thing. But then, the battle comes. Verse 29, "Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh, and passed over Mizpeh of Gilead, and from Mizpeh of Gilead he passed over unto the children of Ammon." So he's basically going to war with them. And verse 30, here we have this vow, this infamous vow. "Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord, and said, If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah makes this vow. The reason he makes the vow is a good reason, because he needs the Lord's help. He's not looking to himself. He knows that he is not going to be able to win this battle by himself. So he appeals to the Lord. And he makes this vow, "If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands," this mighty man of valor, he still needs the Lord's help, which is why he makes the vow. He's not doing it out of improper motives. He's doing it because he depends entirely upon the Lord. And when the battle is over, he will give all glory to the Lord. So this is a worthy vow. Then verse 31, this is the nature of it, "that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me after the battle, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So whatever meets Jephthah on his return will be offered up to the Lord. And so it comes to pass in verses 32, and 33, that he wins the battle with a very great slaughter. The Lord delivers the Ammonites into the hands of Jephthah. But let's go to verse 34. He's returning from the battle. Who is he going to meet? "Jephthah came to Mizpeh unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels," or a type of drum, "and with dances." She's celebrating the victory, you see, that Jephthah has just won. "And she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter." So this is the one who comes to meet him. Remember his vow that this would be the offering unto the Lord. And verse 35, "And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me." He's greatly troubled. "For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. I've made this vow that the first person who comes to meet me will be offered to the Lord. I can't go back on it." And verse 36, "She said unto him, My father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. For as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon." So the daughter says, "You must honor your vow. The Lord has given you the victory. He has taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. We must submit to that vow that has been made. And well, of course, this is where all the speculation comes in. Does Jephthah truly offer up his daughter as a burnt offering to the Lord? And of course, there have been many great men and many wonderful Bible commentators who have been divided on this subject. Some say yes, some say no. I'm not going to say anything that's going to conclusively determine exactly what happened this evening. But the more I look at the passage, the more I think, no, he does not give his daughter as a burnt offering, certainly not in the sense of an animal sacrifice or a human sacrifice. And the narrative, I believe, would suggest that, and quite strongly in some ways. But I give you the these considerations just to support this view. First of all, human sacrifice, this idea of offering up a human as an offering to the Lord, was so opposed to what God required, so opposed to the practice of the Israelites, to what God had shown the Israelites. This, of course, was the practice of the children of Ammon, human sacrifice, child sacrifice, and God had abhorred that. So this was not for the Israelites. So the very thought of literally putting his daughter to death would surely not have been in the mind of Jephthah or any other human being. And if Jephthah indeed had put his daughter or any other human to death, surely there would have been, at least in the narrative, some word of rebuke. Some word of rebuke from the Lord. Remember, just a few weeks ago, Gideon, all he did was make an ephod, a replica ephod. And there are words of great condemnation that this was a snare to Israel, and the children of Israel hoard themselves upon the ephod. But there is absolutely nothing negative in this narrative about Jephthah and the offering that is made, and this whole episode with his daughter. Not one word of reproof. So this suggests to us that this was not human sacrifice, that the daughter did not lose her life. Also, in the vow that Jephthah makes, there seems to be a distinction made in a certain way. If we look at verse 31, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's. That's the first part. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Now, whatever could have met Jephthah on his way home could either have been an animal of some kind, an ox or a ram or a lamb. And if an animal would have met Jephthah, well, then that, of course, would have been offered up as a burnt offering. That would have been consecrated to the Lord's. That would surely be the Lord's, because that was the way that you would make an animal consecrated to the Lord. You would offer it as a burnt offering for an animal. But for a human, well, there would be other ways of consecrating a human to the Lord, of making sure that a human was surely the Lord's and belonged entirely to the Lord's. It doesn't have to be a burnt offering. That's for an animal. If an animal came to Jephthah, yes, I will offer it up for a burnt offering in the truest sense of what that means, or in the ordinary sense of what that means. But if somebody else, well, that will still surely be the Lord's, but in a different way. So the question then remains, was there another way in which his daughter could have surely been the Lord's, could have surely been consecrated to God alone? And yes, there is. And that is implied very strongly in the remaining verses. She was offered up to the Lord, consecrated to the Lord by being kept from taking a husband, kept from rearing children. That is the way that we see here she is consecrated unto the Lord. Verse 37 of chapter 11, and she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months that I may go up and down upon the mountains and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. She's bewailing her virginity. That suggests that that is the way that she will be offered to the Lord and consecrated to the Lord. She's not bewailing her impending death. There's no word about that. Bewailing my virginity. She will be set apart from other human relations, as it were. And that would have been a bitter pill for her to swallow, of course, to have no husband, to have no family. That's a great sacrifice. And so she asks for that time to bewail her virginity. That is how she is consecrated to the Lord. That's the offering that she makes, the sacrifice. And verse 38, and he said, go. And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her companions, and again, bewailed her virginity upon the mountains, nothing about death or being offered up. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow, which she had vowed. What did he do? Well, all we are told is that she knew no man, which again speaks of how she would have remained a virgin. There's nothing about her death. There's nothing about Jephthah putting her to death. It's just she knew no man, as if that was the way in which she offered herself. That was how she was consecrated to the Lord. And then it was a custom in Israel. The daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. Well, it would seem strange if she had died that it would have remained a custom in Israel. Surely this would have been something that they would have wanted to forget. Jephthah putting to death his only daughter. Why is it being remembered? It seems more likely that she lived. And every year, the daughters of Israel would go to her to lament with her, her virginity, to lament that loss, that sacrifice that she has made. That would make more sense. Not that a human sacrifice is being remembered every year. And so, well, that is how I see it. It seems to me quite clear. There is no mention of death or of blood, but there is much mention of her taking no husband, her virginity. And of course, this would provide quite a rich contrast in itself. Remember that Jephthah's mother was a harlot. She was a prostitute. And now here we read that Jephthah's daughter, she will know no man at all. There is a contrast here. And that contrast, of course, perhaps we can apply to Israel itself. Before Jephthah, well, Israel played the harlot. Israel was committing spiritual adultery with every other idol, every other god. And really, it seems here that the Lord is saying, in order to be blessed, Israel, in order to know blessing and victory, you must be as this virgin. You must be wholly consecrated to me. So there's a contrast here. Jephthah's mother was the harlot, but in time of blessing and victory, his daughter knew no man, consecrated to the Lord. That's how Israel should be. And so if we think that his daughter just died, well, that contrast is lost. But maybe just a few practical applications before we close. Maybe this also teaches us something else. We observe how much a vow to the Lord means to Jephthah and to his daughter. It means everything. The thought of going back on this vow is not an option. not for Jephthah or for his daughter. And that, well, very simply, that applies to us also. When we come to the Lord, when we repent and have faith, we are, as it were, making a vow to God to follow him and to honor him and to obey him. And we must not go back on that. When we are baptized, when we make that public profession of faith, it is as though we are making a vow, a promise, to turn away from the world and be utterly consecrated to the Lord. And we must not go back on that vow. Jephthah and his daughter, they're a great example of that. No matter how hard it is, this was hard for them. It was incredibly hard. And very often the Christian life is incredibly hard and may well become even harder with more persecution, with more difficulty in society, in our lives, with our jobs and so on. But no matter how hard it is, we will not break that vow that we have made to God. We will honor him and we will sacrifice ourselves for him because we know what he has done for us. The daughter of Jephthah, she wanted to honor this vow because the Lord had secured that victory for her father. Well, we want to honor our vow because Christ has secured that victory for us, that victory over death and hell. And so we must keep that vow. We must honor that vow. The Lord has done so much for us. And maybe, just my final point, hoping not to over-spiritualize it, but maybe it even provides a picture of that covenant, that eternal covenant that was made between God the Father and God the Son, the covenant that cannot be broken, that vow, if you like, made between God the Father, God the Son. Christ will come and suffer and die for his people. Here it's Jephthah's daughter, his only child, we read in verse 34. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. Well, we can liken that to God the Father and Christ, his son. There is no other. And God gave his son, and it wasn't a light thing. When God the Father gives God the Son to die for his people, it's not a light thing. It's not something that is easily done. There is much lamentation here. There is much grieving in the heart of the Father. But he does it. He honors the vow, and that is what we see in the covenant of redemption made between the members of the Godhead. It was not a light thing for God the Father to send God the Son. And yet it was done. It was supported by the strength of God's love. And, it was a vow that will not be reversed and could never be reversed. And so perhaps this is a picture of that. And we, of course, we regularly remember the Lord and his death, just as the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah. We regularly come together to remember Christ and his death till he come. But of course, it's not just with lamentation. It's with joy, great joy, that the Lord will return and that the Lord has done this for us, that we will have the ultimate victory. So these verses, they are solemn, most certainly. There's no whole agreement concerning these verses, but they most certainly show us the seriousness of the Christian life and of what it is to truly honor God. If we have made vows to God, we must keep them. Well, may the Lord bless these things to us.